Well, good morning, everyone. Stuart's pulpit is not big enough. We're going to be reading from the book of Deuteronomy this morning. I'm preaching through Deuteronomy at Christ Church. But before I read, I just wanted to extend greetings from Christ Church in Spokane. It was a great blessing to join together with you for the Reformation Festival, and wanted to particularly express thanks on behalf of Christ Church for all your work and involvement in that. You guys, your parts were done excellently, and we greatly appreciate that. So Deuteronomy chapter 1. And in this passage in Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing the people of God at the end, near the end of his life. He's not going to live much longer. This is his final address to the people, and he's reviewing their history before God. The covenant had been made with Abram 400 plus years before, and Moses reminds them that they're part of this promise that was given to Abraham, and that he's speaking to them in terms of their history. So hear now the word of the Lord as it comes to us from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 1. And then I'm going to skip down a little bit. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It was 11 days' journey from Horeb, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, in the lowland, in the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" So let's jump down a couple paragraphs now. In verse 19, Moses explains, "So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness that you saw on the way of the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. And then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged.' And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come.' The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.' Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' And I said to you, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And you said to me, then you answered me and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness, the way of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. O Lord our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for the promises that you've given us that drive the story in which we live. We pray that you would seal your promises to our heart, that you would teach us to believe all that you have said, that you would build us up in faith and obedience to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've known Stuart for probably about 8 years or so. And I've watched over the years as pastor after pastor gets invited to this pulpit, all my friends, all my co-pastors, and it's only now, 8 years later, that he finally has me come preach. He's obviously embarrassed of one of us, either of you or of me. I'm not sure who. But I'm going to return his graciousness by speaking this morning about Euclidean geometry. You know, if you've studied Euclidean geometry, that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? But we know that in this world there's competing geometries today, and I'm not going to weigh in on that modern debate. But the fact is, real life is more complex and interesting and difficult than Euclid's postulates and theorems. For instance, in the world of personal finance, the shortest distance between two paychecks is Black Friday. Or, in the world of your morning commute, the shortest distance between two points is under construction. It's the way what life works. It's more complex, more interesting, it's more difficult. The book of Deuteronomy is a book which is shaped by the history that is given. And history, according to one of our notables in our history, is said to be bunk, right? History is bunk, said Mr. Ford. But he was misquoted. History, I can't actually remember what he said now. History is, it's almost bunk, he said. It wasn't quite bunk. But in the scriptures, history is blessing. History is blessing. And the story of the scripture is a story of God setting his heart on a people in order to bless them. And that the whole thrust, the whole drive of the story is that God is going to bless his people. This is what it's all about. A few years ago, a Croatian filmmaker set out to raise money for a film. He wanted to see what made people from different cultures happy. And so he set out from his home country of Croatia, or he set a plan out anyway, to go from his home country of Croatia to Serbia and Turkey and all the way around Pakistan, India, China, Russia, and then end up back home. And on this proposed filmmaking venture, he was going to have just one question for everyone. And that question was this: what is the shortest path to happiness? What is the shortest path to happiness? Well, the campaign for raising funds for this, he needed $40,000 to make this trip, make this filmmaking journey. The campaign ended in 2012, and he had raised a total of $935 of his $40,000 goal. Now, I don't know why his film project failed. Maybe it sounded too much like a paid vacation for him. Maybe it was his spelling. He said he wanted to work on it full time, and he spelled it F-O-O-L. But one thing he didn't do is that he didn't get around to asking Moses this question: what is the shortest path to happiness? Because Moses would have had an answer to this question. Moses would have said that the shortest path, the shortest distance between where you currently are now and God's blessing or your happiness is believing obedience now. That's what Moses would have answered. That the shortest distance between where you currently are in your life, wherever that is, and God's blessing, which is your happiness, is believing obedience now. And the proof of that is in our text, Deuteronomy 1, verse 2, where Moses says that it's 11 days from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir. Okay? It's an 11-day journey from Horeb, or Mount Sinai, where the people of God were. It was an 11-day journey to the edge of the land that God had promised to Abram 400 years ago, 400 years before this time, and it was an 11-day trip. The very next verse says, "Now, it came to pass in the 40th year." In the 40th year, they are still outside of the promised land. They are still waiting to go in. An 11-day trip that takes the people of God 40 years to complete. And why did it take 40 years? Why did the trip extend from the 11-day journey that originally was into a 40-year journey? Everyone, we read in verse 25, agreed that it was a good land, right? They sent in the 12 spies. They scoped out the land. They said, It's just what God said it is. It's awesome. It's a beautiful land. It's rich. It has what we need and all that we could ask for and more. It's a good land. But, of course, we know this story well. The people of God rebelled against the command, verse 26. They rebelled against God's command to go into the land. And the reason why they rebelled against the command was because they said in verse 28 that the people there, the people that they were told to conquer, were greater, taller, that they had fortified cities that they had to overcome, and that the sons of the Anakim were there. The Anakim were well known to the people of God. There were proverbs about the Anakim, or the literal Hebrew, the long neckers, the giants. It says in Deuteronomy 9:2, it quotes from the saying that went around in their day, "Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?" And the answer was, no one can. No one can. And the people of God believed the proverb, and they didn't believe God's word. Verse 32, you did not believe. You did not believe. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and the cloud by day. You did not believe. And this story, you've all heard this before. You've heard this many, many times before. But what we need to understand as we read this old story, this familiar story, is that we're reading a covenant story that's given to us for our instruction that contains the truth that is perpetually true. Perpetually true, that the shortest distance between where you currently are and God's blessing, your happiness, is believing obedience now. Remember that Moses is telling this story, is giving this account 40 years after it takes place. He's giving this account after the whole generation of fighting men that were involved and supposed to go up into the land until they had all died off, right? They're all gone. And he's addressing the next generation. And he's addressing the next generation because in the covenant of God, the promise, the story doesn't end when the previous generation dies. This story keeps on going. And so when he tells the story, he doesn't tell it in the past tense. He doesn't say, this is what happened to them. He's saying, this is what happened to you as God's covenant people. Notice in, if you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, that Moses puts it like this, and this is sort of where he sums up his talk. He says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, in Horeb, in Sinai. Made a covenant with us in Sinai? No, they're all gone. Those people are gone. But no, Moses says, no. The Lord at Sinai made a covenant with us. The Lord, and he goes further than this. He wants to emphasize it. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Well, he did, in fact. Right, it was 40 years before. He made a covenant with their fathers. But Moses says, no, don't think this is past tense stuff. Right? The Lord our God did not make a covenant with our fathers, but with us. But with us. With those who are here today, all of us who are alive. He goes on to say even more about this. He says, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. The Lord, in fact, did no such thing in real time, right? That generation had died off. But he's saying to them, this is not ancient history that I'm talking about with our forefathers. This is something that God made with you. That's the way covenant works. The covenant is with you and with your children. It doesn't end when that previous generation dies off. And so throughout our passage, right, it's all present tense. Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb saying, right? But he's addressing a generation 40 years later. He's addressing a different generation. I spoke to you at that time, verse 9. I commanded your judges at that time, verse 16. It goes on and on. It's all present tense. Because the covenant makes this truth perpetually true. And it doesn't end with Moses. After Moses and the section, the outer section of Deuteronomy has the passing of the torch from Moses to Joshua. But after Joshua took the people into the land, after the land was conquered, after the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, finally God gives them a king. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, we come along to David. And David wrote a song for the people to sing. And when he wrote that song in Psalm 95, he referenced this event. And he referenced this event as a present tense reality. He says this in his psalm, Psalm 95:8. He says, God, he begins talking about God as their maker, as their creator of his people. And he says in 95:8, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right? Hundreds of years later, David says in song, entrusted to his people, and now you do not harden your hearts. Do not do what your forefathers did at that time. Why? Because this covenantal temptation is a perpetual reality for God's people. This isn't ancient history. This is present tense reality. The apostle who authored Hebrews, we're talking now 1,400 years after, 1,400 plus years after the original event, that Moses is referencing here. And the apostle takes up the song of David that references this event, and three times he quotes it in his epistle to the Hebrews, saying, take this warning to heart. Pay attention to it. Hebrews 3, verse 8, right? He quotes Psalm 95, 8 to 11. And then he says to the people at that time, 1,400 years later, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because the temptation that your forefathers faced is exactly the same temptation covenantally that you face today. Again, a few verses later in the book of Hebrews, he again quotes, this time just verse 8, the one that we read earlier of Psalm 95. And he goes back to the original vein. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Who was it that heard God's voice and rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he goes on to say this, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. What he's saying is that the rest that Joshua gave them when he took them into the land was not the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promises. That's still future. There's a rest that remains. And you need to take this story to heart and fear lest you fall short of it, because this is a present tense covenantal reality for God's people. A few verses later, Hebrews 4:7, he again quotes that verse for the third time from Psalm 95:8. And he makes the argument that I just made there. If Joshua had given them rest, then he wouldn't have afterwards spoken of another day. He says, pay attention to God's word, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who, to whom we must give account. This is the covenantal reality, that unbelief creates problems, sometimes very serious problems, and that believing God is the shortest distance from wherever you are to God's blessing, from wherever you are to God's happiness. And that's true today. The exact same covenantal reality faces all of us. Every single one of us. This is the story in which we all live. We have the exact same God. The same Jesus, the rock that was in the desert, is the rock that lives and reigns now. The messenger of the covenant was Jesus. And this message remains for God's people. We have the same God. We have the same promise. The promise that was given to Abraham is the promise which drives the story, which drives our story, that God's promise is to bless his people and through his people bless the world. The promise is given to us, and it's given to us the same way it's always been given. As people, we sometimes think that if only I could hear God audibly speak to me, right? If all this preaching and teaching God's word and other things, that's great, but if only I could hear God speak audibly, then I would listen, then I would pay attention. And we have to understand that that kind of thinking is complete and utter nonsense. It was the generation that heard God's voice on Mount Sinai that said, stop speaking, that disobeyed the living God, who stands as the illustration of those who did not hear God's voice. It was that generation that didn't believe. Ever since then, the people in Moses' day heard God's voice as often as you have, directly. They didn't. They heard God's word through Moses' lips and through their leaders' lips. In David's day, David never heard God's voice directly. Prophets spoke to him. They said, this is what God says. David, as a king, was to write out a copy of the word. David had God's word, but David never heard God's voice directly. The men, the people, the church that the apostles spoke to never heard God's voice directly. They had the apostles. The apostles spoke the word to them. We have the same promise, and we have the same access to God's voice as they did. God's written word and God's spoken word. We have the same God, we have the same promise, and we have the same task. Being God's people for the world. Being God's people for the world. We have the same task. We have the same God. We have the same promise. And we have the same issue. And the issue is trusting God's word. Trusting what God tells us. We often look at the story. We read the story of our forefathers and we dismiss it. And we think, well, if I were there, this would have been really easy. I would have gone into the promised land. I would have done it. Yeah, sure, it would have been hard, but I mean, it's obvious. God said, go in there. I would have gone in there. But we need to do a better job of putting ourselves in their shoes. In verse 39, the people's hearts are displayed and shown. It says, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims. These people who were called to go in there had families just like you. And they cared about their family. And they knew that going into that land, they were going against real fortified cities, real armies, spears with points that poke holes in people, swords that can lop off limbs, and they were scared for their children. Real fear, real concern for their children's blessing, for their children's safety. And the temptation was real. Do I trust God's command when my children are on the line? A little later in the story, right, all of a sudden they have the gumption, the courage to go into the land. What's going on there? It's not repentance. Right? It's not repentance. What is it? It's a fear that now, having received that word from Moses, that maybe now we're going to miss out on some blessing. That I'm going to miss out on some blessing. Now having it taken away from me because of my disobedience, now I'm going to grasp after it. Now I'm going to grab a hold of it myself. And they had the fear of missed blessings. The fear that if I don't do something, I'm going to miss out on something that would make my life happier. But it's the same issue, both cases. It was trusting the Lord. What did the Lord say? And so, covenantally, when God speaks to us, the word is listen to Him, to pay attention, and to not harden your hearts. When you hear the word of God spoken, when it's read, God says to you, do not harden your hearts. Do not give in to your fear of loss. Do not give in to your fear of not having a certain blessing, because blessing comes from God. Blessing comes from God. Sin is the mirage that there is a shorter distance to blessing than believing obedience now. Sin is the mirage. You know, in order to have a mirage, you need that heat differential. Right? Sin is that mirage produced by the heat from hell that there is a shorter distance to blessing than believing obedience now. Right? That somehow There's a shortcut to blessing, that there's a shortcut to happiness, that if I just did this, or if I didn't do this, that somehow I could be happy, that I could be blessed. And so my happiness, I might believe, is wrapped up in unlawful sex, right? Something that God has said, no, don't do this. This is not the path to happiness. But you think in your heart, no, unless I have this, I cannot be happy. It's a mirage. It's a mirage. Or I cannot be happy unless I have this divorce, unless I'm separated from this person unlawfully. Or I can't be happy unless I have something, unless I've set my heart on whatever physical object in this world is, and I cannot be happy apart from having that. That I become an idolater and I say my happiness is really wrapped up in this situation, this object, this thing. Or my happiness is all wrapped up in my unlawful laziness. That my happiness means sitting on the couch when I know God's called me to be doing this, to be working at this. Or with our unlawful ambition. That my happiness is wrapped up in me grabbing something in this world. And I'm willing to sacrifice other things that God calls me to in order to grab a hold of it. Or that my happiness means throwing off the shackles of my parents' authority. Because I cannot be happy and be in submission to my parents. Because that would hinder my happiness. Or it means throwing off the shackles of my elders' authority. Because I cannot be happy unless I throw off their authority. But God's messages do not harden your heart. Sin is a mirage. Sin is a mirage that there is a shortcut to happiness outside of believing obedience. That there's some other path. And from where you are in life, and I don't know that many of you really well. I don't know your life situation. But from where you are to God's blessing, the shortest route there, the shortest path, is believing obedience. And from where you are, there is no situation that you are in that's so bad that you can't make worse by more disobedience. Right? There's no situation so bad that you're in now that you cannot make worse with more disobedience. When Israel first disobeyed God in not going into the promised land, they were told by God that you're going to spend 40 years and we're going to have this generation die out before you go into the land. But when they thought that they were going to miss out on something and they went to grasp it for themselves and they didn't believe God and they didn't accept His 40-year judgment, then they got a beating on top of it. They made their situation worse, not better. When David disobeyed God and committed adultery, his situation did not get better when he tried to cover it up by murdering Uriah. Right? There's no situation so bad that we can't make worse by more disobedience. And not only do we make our situation worse, but we take others with us. Joshua and Caleb believed the Lord, but they spent 40 years wandering with the rest of God's people when the rest of God's people disobeyed Him. Right? You take others with you. In 2 Samuel, when David disobeyed, he took his kingdom with him on a journey where the sword did not depart from his family, from his house. Because David despised the word of the Lord there. God says, "A sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And he goes on to tell him what's going to happen. And God says to him, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Not only can you make your situation worse, but you will take others with you. Because blessing is found in no other place in this universe except at God's right hand. This is the reality that underlies this all. Blessing is found nowhere else on this earth except at God's right hand. Psalm 16:11, "In your presence, in the living God's presence, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And the shortest path to that blessing, to that treasure, to that those pleasures, to that fullness of joy, is believing obedience. And it's a mirage that you can find happiness anywhere else. It's false. It's not true. You've got to make a direct path to God to find happiness. You can't find it anywhere else in the universe. And that's why at the root, at the foundation of all unbelief is a doubting of God's character, is a doubting of the goodness of God and His desire to bless His people. This is what the people said when they didn't go up into the land. They said, "Because the Lord hates us." The reason why God is asking us to go into this land against this formidable enemy is because the Lord hates us. They'd concluded that there was a defect in their God, in the character of their God. It wasn't true. Right? God had promised Abraham, "Listen, I'm the God who wants to bless you, to bless your descendants, and to bless the world through your descendants. Believe me in this. This is what I want to do. And I'm going to raise up a people, and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years, and I'm going to deliver them. And I'm going to treat them, as he says in our passage, like a son. And I want you to trust me in this, that I have committed myself to you for blessing." And in the law, God knew that they would turn away, that they would disobey, that they would not believe that this was true of God. But he says this. He says, "When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, he will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to you." And it says in brackets in the middle of that statement, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." For the Lord your God is a merciful God. This is the reality. What is the shortest path to happiness? The shortest path to happiness is believing obedience now. That man, that Croatian filmmaker, never got to make his film. But God did make his film. God made his film in 3D. And he made his film in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus is the proof that your God is merciful that he desires to bless you, and that he will stop at nothing to bring that blessing to his people. The warning given to us, do not harden your hearts, is not a warning where we're told to just sort of muscle down and grunt it out as if your own efforts could save you. It's to point you to the living Savior, Jesus Christ, and to his character and to his mercy. Because we do not have a great high priest, or we do have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so he says, let us hold fast to our confession, Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is reality. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who understands. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so our instruction is, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus Christ appeared at the end of the ages once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the bottom line is that we're to hold to the confession of our hope, hold fast, the author of Hebrews says at the near the end of his sermon, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the bottom line. He is faithful. People of God, believe God's character. Understand the story. Understand that there is no other place or source of blessing than at God's right hand. And that believing obedience now is the shortest path to that blessing. That everything else, every other avenue of blessing is a mirage. And foundationally, trust God's character in this. That no matter how hard it may seem, that no matter what difficulty may present itself in the obedience that you're called to, that God's character is such that he intends blessing from it. And if he could bring blessing from his own son's death and his son's believing obedience in that to you, there is nothing that you cannot trust him with. There is no situation that you are in now that you cannot believe him for, because you have a high priest who is sympathetic, who knows your situation, and who calls you, trust him in it. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise, for your faithfulness. We pray that you would grant us as your people the ears to hear your word, to believe all that you have spoken, to trust you in the situations that you've placed us in, help us to turn from our folly, from believing the mirages that lead us to believe that there is some other path to happiness. Father, help us to see by faith that pleasures are forevermore at your right hand and nowhere else. And help us to believingly obey all that you have said in pursuit of your blessing. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you for our Lord Jesus. Help us above all to believe your character, that you are good, and that you desire to bless us, your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.